Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. And as you're doing so, I would like to remind you, Awana Clubs will not be meeting this evening. They're on break for Labor Day weekend, but TCYG will be meeting here. Okay, here, 5 o'clock, still everything? Okay, good. 5 o'clock, TCYG will be meeting here, so don't miss it. As Kyle says, bring your friends' friends, your cousins, and just not your animals. In the year 325, at the Council of Nicaea, a man by the name of Athanasius stood up to another man by the name of Arius. Arius, you may recall, was a false teacher, and he was wildly successful in all the eyes of the world. He was also very popular as well. His false teaching was that Jesus did not always exist. He taught that there was a time when the Son was not. And he was very successful at getting this lie out there. Athanasius, on the other hand, by all accounts of everybody in the world, was not wildly popular at all. He had been exiled numerous times. He'd been removed from numerous positions. He wasn't really all that liked either. And yet at the Council of Nicaea, he stood up against one of the most popular men in the room who had the ear of the audience, the ear of the emperor, and the ear of the Roman Empire. And he stood up and rebuked him. A friend remarked to Athanasius as he was leading this charge, he said, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." To which Athanasius responded, "Then it's Athanasius against the world." God, give us more men and women with the spirit of Athanasius who are willing to stand up for truth, who are willing to stand alone if necessary. I love that story for a million reasons, but I was reminded of that story this past week because in many ways that story is a David and Goliath story. Here you have Arius who has all of the powers of society, of government, of culture, of the people, of popular. He has all of that at his disposal, and you have Athanasius who has none of those things, but he has one that's greater than all of the power that Arius could muster. He has the truth of God. He knows God's truth, and he stands firmly on it. And this week, we come to a text where we find, again, a powerful enemy of God's people. Different than Goliath, though, he's not taunting the people. He's got them in submission. He's not drawing battle lines. He's already won. You'll see in our text that he's controlled them for 20 years. And he's powerful, and the people of Israel are powerless to do anything about it. But the God that we serve and the God that Israel served is not powerless. And you'll see that shining through every aspect of this text, that the Lord goes before his people to deliver them. And if we've learned anything throughout the book of Judges thus far, we know that he does that in really surprising ways. What we see throughout this text is that God's fingerprints of protection and of providence are all over every aspect of the story. If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Judges chapter 4 this morning, and we'll do the entire chapter, Lord willing. This is the word of God. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived at Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, who was judging Israel at that time, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.' Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river of Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, but not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent. And she covered him with a rug, and he said to her, Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, Is anyone here? Say, No. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its trustworthiness, Lord. We thank you for its truth, Lord, for its accuracy. Father, we stand in awe of this great gift that you've given to us, Lord. Not only a recording of history, Lord, but a recording of your movements in it. Father, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would show us your greatness, your power, Lord, and that we would stand in adoration and admiration of who you are, how you work, Lord, on the behalf of your people and for the glory of your name. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5, you may recognize by looking at it, tell the same story two times. In Judges chapter 4, it tells the story in narrative form. It tells it as if you were sitting around a campfire and you were going to learn the events as they happen. And in Judges chapter 5, it gives us a little bit more of a song. It gives us the song of celebration for the defeat of God's enemies. But this morning, we're going to look at just chapter 4. And as we do it, I said that we see the fingerprints of God's providence and protection all throughout the text. The very first section we come to, we find that there's a new oppressor in Israel. There's a new king in town. Look again at verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahud died. Well, this ought not come as a surprise for us. It tells you in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3 that this is going to be cyclical. That every time the restrainer of the people, the leader of the people, every time that he passes away, we see that the people just wander right back into chaos. Does not Scripture say in Proverbs that without vision the people perish? For many years people thought that this verse meant that the pastor needed to cast some really winsome vision. No, the word vision there is pointing back to the Scripture. Without the laws of God, without the rules of God, without the rulership of God, we die. And we see that play out very visibly there in the book of Judges. And again, right here. But doesn't verse 1 leave us wanting? Doesn't it leave us a little bit frustrated? It puts a sour taste in your mouth. Again, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahud died. This text makes us want to collectively grab the people of Israel by the shoulders, get them by the collar of their shirt, and shake some sense into them and say, what's wrong with you lot? You're a peculiar group. You've seen the deliverance of God time after time after time, and yet you run back to these foolish ways. When will you learn that Baal will not pull through? I don't think that's without design. I believe that the writer of Judges wants us to feel the frustration of watching this cycle of sin, this stupidity that we see people walking in. But before we get too angry and frustrated with the Israelites, we have to ask ourselves a question. How often are we in the very same position? How often could it say, and Patrick Neal again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? How often could we put our name in there and say, we again did what was wrong? Again, we did what we thought was right. Proverbs again, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand there. It's the way of the Lord that will prosper. We go through seasons in this life where we see the deliverance of God in our hearts, in our lives. We go through seasons where we've walked in rebellion and God has powerfully pulled us out and set our feet on dry ground. He's pulled us out of the pit and he set us up on the straight way and said, walk in this way. And we say to ourselves, never again. And we find ourselves finding that never came a lot sooner than we thought it would. Do we not? We can all relate to this same cycle that the Israelites go through. We run back to the same paths and the same ways that always end up in disappointment, disillusionment, and more pain than we ever bargained for. And what ends up happening with the Israelites? The same thing keeps going on. They keep falling for this lie, for this trap, thinking that all these things will satisfy, that this seems to work out well for them, so let's try it. We'll look at verse 2 and see what happens for them once again. Verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, once again, we find that the Israelites have not only gotten themselves into a bind by their abandonment of the Lord, but they've again lost more ground still. Last week we saw that they lost ground in giving up Jericho. Jericho, the first city that was destroyed by the Israelites when they come in. And how did they do that? They just took a walk for 7 days. God did all the work. But then Jericho is absolutely demolished. You go back again and you find that there's another city that the Israelites are going to destroy after Jericho. It's Ai. The third and final city that the Israelites destroy on the Joshua campaign. They destroy the city, they burn it with fire, and it reads with relative ease they were able to do this. And it was the city of Hazor. Once again, we've lost ground. Joshua chapter 11, verses 10 and 11 tells us exactly how it happened. It says, Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Joshua formerly was the head of all those kingdoms, and they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was not left anyone that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Here we have this constant regression on the part of the Israelites because they sell themselves back away from following the Lord. And we see that there's this interplay here. The Israelites do what's wicked, and then God says, all right, I'm going to let you walk in that. I'm going to let that sit. And we see that it never goes well. We bind ourselves back in Hazor again with another Canaanite king who is a wicked ruler and oppressor. Who is this Jabin character in the first place? What is he like? Well, we know this, that Jabin is likely, he's likely a title, much like you would hear the name Pharaoh or president or king or queen. He's obviously a king who does not care for his people and lead them very well. He's powerful, we know that, but he doesn't go out before them. Why? How can we tell that? The only times you find the name Jabin here in this chapter are at the very first paragraph and the very last paragraph. But when all the action starts to happen, this is a king who doesn't go out and fight for his people. Unlike the Israelites, who they don't have a king sitting on a throne that they can walk up to a palace and see. They have a king who sits on the throne of the universe. And he goes before his people and fights on their behalf. Not so with Jabin, king of the Canaanites. Jabin is obviously a strong man. He possessed lots of chariots. And you see that the head of his army, the top general there in verse 3, was Sisera. Sisera possessed 900 chariots at his own discretion. He had 900 chariots of iron at his disposal. We know from Josephus that this particular Jabin had somewhere around 300,000 infantrymen, he had 10,000 cavalrymen, and he had around 3,000 total chariots throughout his empire. So this is a pretty strong king. And chariots of iron, if you want to know, this was the top military weaponry of their day. This is the secret weapon that every country wants to get their hands on. This is the one that is unstoppable. You remember chariots of iron from Judges 1:19. Why were the Judahites not able to possess the plains? Because the people had chariots of iron, and now we're up against 900 of them. And apparently we know that this king ruled with an iron fist. It doesn't say that he oppressed the people. It says he oppressed the people cruelly for 20 years. So here we have a king who in many ways is a Goliath. He's a giant that the people are powerless to stand up against in and of their strength. But this time he's got wheels. This time he's got military strength surrounding him. But as we've seen before, the Lord is not powerless where the people are. And he's going to make that abundantly obvious. We find that there's a new and wicked oppressor in town, but the same king is on the throne, and he has put him there. And as we know from anything from Scripture, the Lord raises up and the Lord takes down. And we'll see the Lord take down this wicked king here by the end of this chapter. But before we get to see that, the author wants you to see now that there's going to be a new judge that's being raised up, a new leader in Israel. And we get to introduce him and her here in the next section. Look at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Before we meet this fearful leader, this fearful military leader here in Barak, we have to meet the one who calls him out, and that's Deborah. Now, we're going to have to hit pause on the storyline for a minute here, because there's been some in our own day, in our own culture, a lot of folks have gone back to Judges 4 and pointed at the person and work of Deborah and used this as some kind of gotcha text to be able to negate other clear passages of Scripture. What do I mean? Many folks have used the Judges 4 chapter as a text or as a commentary on or a proof text for an egalitarian position, saying that women can serve as pastors in the church. Because look at Deborah, she's a leader here. Deborah is a prophetess. She's not the pastor of Israel. She's not a priest in the tabernacle. She's a prophetess. It's an albeit strange position that God places her in, but it's not one that Scripture ever forbids. We know from 1 Corinthians that there were plenty of women in the church in Corinth who had the gift of prophecy. We know that Anna in Luke 2 is a prophet. She's a prophetess. But this is not a position, a text to be able to say this negates other clear passages of Scripture. This is a biblically wise woman who serves in the role that the Lord has enabled her to serve in and called her to do. And while it is a rare position, it's at best poor exegesis and use of Scripture to use it as an argument against clear passages of Scripture, which we know what they mean. So what does this mean then? This means practically, as we look at this text, we can't say, oh, we read Deborah and we're like, oh, well, Deborah was a pastor, so that means, no, that's not what that means. It means that Deborah was a biblically faithful woman who stood on the truth of God's word, and she wasn't afraid to call other people to account, and she wasn't afraid to look weak-kneed men in the face and say, get up and do what God told you to. God, give us more Deborahs in this generation. Please. Deborah was wise, she was bold, but she was called by God to serve in this position. So what specifically does she do? Look at verse 6. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" She's saying, Barak, you know this. You know what's going on. You know that God's called you to do this. You know that we don't have to tolerate this Canaanite king. Why? Because God's commanded you. Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And then God says, I'll draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I'll give him into your hand. He has this promise. He has this promise from the Lord. You're going to win this battle with 10,000 men against 900 chariots of army, or chariots of iron, and all of his other footmen and all of his cavalry. You've got it. And this is our first introduction to Barak. The first time he speaks in the text is telling. What does he say? Verse 8, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Here he has a promise from the God of the heavens, the God of armies, the Lord of hosts, who says, I'm going to go with you. But that's not enough for Barak. He says, nah, I'm not going to go unless she goes with me. I'm not going to go unless you do the scary parts. Constable said it like this, whatever his motivation may have been, Barak put a condition on obeying God. The will of God was clear. He even had God's promise of victory. Nevertheless, he refused to obey unless Deborah accompanied him. For whatever reason, Barak thought it was a good idea to hear the word of God and say, nah, I'm good. What a foolish position. What a foolish mindset. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 quotes Psalm 95, and it says this, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Friends, it's never a wise thing to try and counteroffer with God. It's never a wise thing to hear the clarity of God's truth, to hear what God's word clearly says, and then just say, yeah, I don't know. Barak says here, to the Lord's prophet, she says, God's made you a promise, Barak. Go, take advantage of this promise that God has given to you and rescue us. Nah, I'm good. What a foolish mindset. How dare we have that same mindset that Barak has to say, when God has made it clear, I will obfuscate. I will make it hazy. James chapter 4, verse 17 speaks clearly on this. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. The very first time we see Barak speak, he opens his mouth with fear and with a counteroffer to God. But one thing that Barak is going to learn throughout this story is counteroffers with God always come at a precious and dear cost. What does she say back to him, verse 9? Deborah says, surely I will go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So she promises Barak, the Lord is going to win this war. His promises are true, his promises are good. But you are going to put in a lot of work and you're not going to get the paycheck. That's what she tells him. You're not going to get the credit for being the one that God used to deliver us. It's interesting. This is the one that God had called. This is the one that God had raised up. This is the one that God had promised. And then due to fear, due to laziness, due to weak knees, due to not trusting the presence of God, he knew the deliverance that God had done through Ehud. He knew what God had done through Othniel. He knew what God was going to do. He knew what he saw the stuff that his grandparents told him about that the Joshua generation had done. He heard all the time about the deliverance at Passover in Egypt. Nah, I'm good. I don't trust that. I'd rather have her go with me, and she can call all the shots. So if it fails, she can be the bad guy. What a weak, weak man. So she tells him, you're not going to get the credit for this. You're going to do the work, but you won't get the credit. Friends, there are times in our lives where God calls us to do certain things, and he's going to accomplish those things. But due to our own fearfulness, due to our own laziness, due to our own indifference, we forego the blessings that God would have given us. We see that so clearly here in Barak, that he misses out on what God had given to him to enjoy simply because he would not trust his king to provide and protect for him. So how does the story work out? And then we get to this spectacular battle here, and it's short in its telling of it. It happens rather quick. If you'll look down at verse 12. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Essentially, we go up to the Kishon River. And the battle lines are drawn here. 10,000 Israelite footmen against 900 chariots of iron plus all of the horsemen and all of the footmen. This battle, as far as the eye can see, is already over before it started. Verse 15 says simply there. It tells you exactly how it happens. It's shocking as you read it. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. This is stunning. They win this battle because the Lord forces the army of Sisera to go a certain way. How on earth does that happen? The providential hand of our God. One thing you should know about the Kishon River is this. Most of the time throughout the year, this is not really a river at all. It's pretty much a dry bed of dried mud. But in the rainy season, this river becomes a raging river that is almost impossible to cross over on foot. And so they're planning to go down. Mind you, this isn't the rainy season. So, hey, we know that we can go across that in our chariots of iron. This is where Judges chapter 5 is helpful. If you hold your finger there and look at verse 4 of Judges 5, it says, "Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Eden, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped." Yes, the clouds dropped water. Look on as well at verse 21 where it says, "The torrent Kishon swept them away." The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. What happened? It's not the rainy season, but when God says, "I'm going to be with you, I'm going to go before you, and I'm going to win this battle," he's going to do exactly that. And it bottoms out. And this dried up riverbed becomes a gushing river. And you want to know one thing about chariots of iron? As fast as they are on dry land, they're equally as bad at crossing water, right? They're heavy, they don't float. They get clogged up in the mud, and Sisera recognizes that. He sees that, and look on there at the end of verse 15. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Some leader Sisera was. He didn't fall far from the leadership tree of his absentee King Jabin. He's comfortably waiting back in his Hazor palace. And what does Sisera do? Once he reads the writing on the wall, he gets out of his chariot and he runs the opposite way of where his troops are going. He runs away from the battle. Now, this is ironic. There's a lot going on here. So there's some funny stuff in this text. The author wants you to see something that, because we live in our Western culture, we don't know what these Canaanites believed about Baal. But let me tell you a little bit about Baal. Baal was pictured as this powerful god, and all the time when they would make statues of him, he would have a hammer in one hand and a spear in the other. Thunder and lightning. He was the God who rode on the clouds. He was the God who controlled the rains. And how is it that the Canaanites just lost this all-important battle that should have been a walk in the park? An unsuspecting thunderstorm that bottomed out and caused them to lose. The author wants you to see the irony here. This is a reminder as well that we see God responding oftentimes in Scripture to these false ideologies, these idols that we so often think are going to be, that they're going to satisfy us. In the grace of God, He destroys the idols and oftentimes responds exactly to those areas in our lives to where we know that we're bowing down to that and not trusting Him. And he attacks just that. What happened in the plagues on Egypt, the 10 plagues? The first one on the Nile. The Nile was a god for the Egyptians. The frogs was an Egyptian god of fertility. All the way up through, every one of the 10 plagues was an attack on Egyptian gods. Even up to the firstborn son, which in Egyptian theology was God in the flesh. And God is saying, your idols will never stand up to me. Your idols will never stand up to me. Talk about a God who goes out and fights on behalf of his people. This unexpected storm. Barak is now trusting the Lord, but it's a little bit too late, but he still goes out and God still wins the battle for him so he can see, okay, he's going to fulfill his promise, but Sisera got away. What's going to happen? And that's where we find the surprising demise of Sisera. Sisera's escape. Barak's chasing after him. He knows, I'm not going to get credit for this, but let's try anyway. Verse 17, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. See, we often read through this text, and up to verse 17, you think that who's going to get the credit for the day? Who's going to get the glory for the defeat? And oftentimes in our minds, we think that's going to be Deborah. That's who Barak was thinking. Maybe, oh, Deborah gets credit because she's the one who told us to go forward. She's the one who gave the first battle cry for us to march forward and win the day. Sadly enough, oftentimes in the church, we have forgotten that it wasn't Deborah who got the credit for this either. It wasn't Deborah. Actually, if you notice, Deborah's name is not mentioned again throughout the whole story. The last thing she says is, trust the Lord. God told you, get up and go do what he told you to do. That's not what we find here. Deborah's not in the tent, it's Jael. It's not even an Israelite who's going to deal the death blow to Sisera. It's a Kenite. This is fascinating. You find here that Sisera comes along to the tent. It says there in verse 18, she tricks him. Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. Because there was peace between Jabin and Heber, he was like, okay, this is a safe place. So she brings him into the tent. She hides him up under the rug. And he says, can I have some water? She gives him milk. She's being a gracious host. She's going above and beyond, he thinks. He says, if anybody comes to this tent, I need you to make sure that you tell them nobody's in here. Well, she says, okay. Gives him a few minutes to fall asleep, and then she gives him also a smashing headache. She puts a tent peg up to his head and hammers it straight through his temple. When Barak gets there, you'll see in verse 22, behold, Barak was pursuing Sisera. Jael went out to meet him and said, come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. This is a surprise. Barak was expecting that Deborah got the credit back at the beginning of the day. But here we find this lady, who's not even an Israelite, is the one who God raised up to smash down and deal the death blow to this enemy. Again, God works through some of the most surprising people. And that with all of these things, it would be easy for us at the end of this story to walk away and say, so the story is not about really Barak and Deborah, it's about Barak and Jael. And we'd still be wrong. We'd still be wrong because the text has bent over backwards to show you that while it's surprising that Jael dealt the death blow, that Barak was a weak-kneed leader, that Deborah was a woman of God and she stood firm on his word, it was still God and God alone who fought for his people. Look at verse 23. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Here we find the powerful God. The center point of this whole story, the center point is designed to stick out, to show you what is the author wanting you to walk away and marvel at. Well, look at verse 14, because that's the center point. What does Deborah say? Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? This text is clear. This battle would be won by God and by God alone. Had the Lord not intervened, those iron chariots would have done their job. and Israel would have been destroyed. Had the Lord not intervened and his people at the Red Sea, they would have died on the banks. Had the Lord not intervened in the wilderness, they would have starved there. Had he not intervened at Jericho, they would have been destroyed there. Had he not intervened at Ai and at Hazor and with Othniel and with Joshua and with Ehud and now with Deborah and Barak and Jael and then all the way up through, had the Lord not stepped in and done something with you and I at the cross, then we would still be destroyed. The text is constantly pointing you back to the king, and it's saying, he is the rescuer, he is the deliverer. This reminds us of Psalm 124, where it says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when the people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive, when their anger was kindled up against us. But that's not the case, because our God stepped in. Just as Deborah had promised Barak, just as God had said, I'm going before you. I will fight on your behalf. And that's exactly what he did. That statement, does not the Lord go out before you, is a vivid reminder that God is with his people and he will act on their behalf. Does this mean that his people never suffer? No. Sometimes through our own sinful foolishness and rebellion, we wind up in suffering. Sometimes we go through suffering not because of any sin on our part, but because God in his grace is bringing us to the end of ourselves to show us his goodness, to show us that he is greater than anything that this world has to offer. It doesn't mean that we won't face discipline. It doesn't mean that we won't face sanctification. And sometimes that hurts. But what it does mean is that our God is faithful to work and to carry out his promises. And this text is clear. It's God who delivered the Israelites. And the testimony of Scripture is clear. It's God who delivers his people. Not you, not me. We don't meet God halfway. He does the work. We didn't catch a life raft. He swam to the bottom of the ocean and found a dead corpse, and he pulled us up and breathed life into us to the praise and glory of his name. We need to be more comfortable with this truth, believers. God does the work. God gets the credit. God gets the glory. When we spend all of eternity in heaven, it's not going to be a circular backpatting ceremony. It's going to be one where we all fall to our knees in praise of our great and glorious King. Dale Davis said it like this: no warrior in Israel must place the warrior of Israel in the shadows. This text right here is designed to point your eyes to the greatness and trustworthiness of our King who fights on behalf of his people, even when they find themselves fighting against him. Running from him, he chases after them. And we've seen that in Christ's death on the cross in our place. Why? That doesn't speak of our greatness. It speaks of his greatness. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The truth to know from this text, believer, is that God, our rescuer, is worthy of our praise, our trust, and our admiration. That he goes out and fights on behalf of his people. And then we see that truth. And as Paul says in Romans 8, how will he not with him give us graciously all things? We can then trust him to say that whatever circumstance we find ourselves in this life, whatever excruciating trials we may walk through, we can then, as James says, consider it all joy when we encounter those trials of various kinds. Why? Because we know that my God has gone before me and he is going to finish what he started and he won't let go of me and he's going to hold on and be faithful. Faithful to me, he'll provide for me. He's promised that he's gone out and he's taken care of it. That's exactly what they need to see here. We can know that when this world gives way, our God will not. A lot of pastors have those passages that they turn to when they go to places. You go to a hospital room and you want to encourage somebody with something. Hospital rooms are never fun, are they? Right? I always go to Psalm 46 because it reminds me, hey, when it seems like everything around me is crumbling, when it seems like everything around me is giving way, God hasn't. Psalm 46, 1 and 2, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. It doesn't say that the earth won't give way. It says we won't give fear when it does. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, why will we not fear? Because of who our God is and what he has told us, that he is with us and he goes before us and he will be good to his children. We trust him. We trust him. And there's another aspect that we need to see in this text that causes us to stand in awe and wonder and amazement at who our God is. And that's not just his protection and going before his people, but it's also his provision and his providential guidance. Look at verse 11 again. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of... I'm going to try it again. Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. What a random detail this is. Right in the middle of the story of all places as well. Right? We just meet the wicked king. We meet the fearful deliverer. We're waiting for the battle. And then out of nowhere, it just tells you, this guy named Heber decided to move from one town to another. And then he goes right into this awesome battle. Is that not the most random thing in the world? But this tells us something. Before the battle had ever broken out, before the battle had ever started, God was already planning his victory. God was already working through what was going on. This is those little details of deliverance. This is those little details of your deliverance. Believer, as you look back on your life, you can see the faithfulness of God, the hand of God, where you may have thought to yourself, this is pointless pain that I'm enduring. These circumstances are painful and pointless. This job, this frustration, that move, that decision, even that failure in my past. But then as you look on it, you can see the hand of God bringing all of that together to faithfully bring you to where you are. He's used it, every little thing. I like what one writer said. He said, not even Heber's U-Haul was outside of Yahweh's plan. And a God like that surely ought to be adored. Every single detail of your life, brothers and sisters, is used by God to pull forward this plan to show his goodness to his children. So what do we do with that? Well, first we ask this. Do you know this great deliverer king who has nothing outside of his control? Even those random little details of life, like where you move to and who your neighbors are. Do you know him? You tremble with gratitude that the scripture says that we can come before him with confidence because the shed blood of Christ. Do we love that truth? Do we balk at it? Do we thumb our noses at it thinking, I want to hear something big. If the cross of Jesus isn't big enough for you, we got nothing. Right? We got nothing. That's massive. We can celebrate together because we know that our King has made it possible for that to be the case. For us to call him our king and not just our judge. Do you know this great king? I pray that you would. I pray that you would trust Christ and know God as your king. And knowing this, knowing who he is, knowing how he works, is he not worthy of our adoration and of our trust? Is he not worthy of all that we can imagine, the greatest things in this world, and say, you're greater than all that? Is he not worthy of our lives? That's exactly what we'll be doing for all of eternity, claiming his perfection, giving him praise in his presence. Revelation 7:12, this is what we sing. I love this passage because when John says he looks and he sees a multitude from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, if your trust is in Christ, he saw you singing this song. Amen. Blessing. And glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. He can't stop. We get started when we sing in the presence of Christ and we keep piling it on saying, there's not enough praise for how great you are. So let's start now. Let's trust him now and let's let all of our lives be a song of praise to our King who has gone before us, who is providing for us, who is protecting us, and who sovereignly pulls all the details of our lives, even those random, seemingly pointless little details that he pulls together and he uses them for his purposes, for our good, and for his glory. Let's thank him for it. Father, as we heard from Moses' song in Revelation 19 this morning and Exodus 15. Lord, we've heard from the song that we get to sing to you in Revelation 7, and we see that Deborah and Barak will sing your praise in Judges 5. Lord, you are the God who saves and who goes before your people to protect them and to provide for them, Lord. And so we simply say thank you. You are a good and righteous God. There is none like you. Lord, make us tremble with gratitude that we can call you our God, our King, our Father. And all this because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.